Our text this morning, Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Is this regionally limited? Does the Seventh-day Adventist Church take Christ's commission seriously? When individuals are baptized, they become part of a worldwide movement that proclaims the gospel message not to limited regions, but to the entire earth. With church membership, my voice is added to a united worldwide church voice. How is the voice of God described in Revelation 1:15? His voice is the sound of many waters. How is the voice of the church described in Revelation 19:6? And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters. Both the voice of God and the voice of the church triumphant are depicted as the sound of many waters, for they are to be the same voice. God desires His voice to be heard through the words and the lives of the members of the church from every nation, tribe, and people, speaking in every language around the globe. Notice Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." But those who hear are to do what? Say, "Come" as well. Man's words, if of any value, echo the words of God. Counsels to parents, teachers, and students, 4:23. Notice how Peter says the same thing. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Notice how Paul says the same thing. You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. And Ellen White says, in every one of his children, Jesus sends a letter to the world. If you are Christ's follower, he sends in you a letter to the family, the village, the street, the dorm room. That's not in there, but it is where you live. Jesus, dwelling in you, desires to speak to the hearts of those who are not acquainted with Him. And He wants you to be the medium of delivering His message. See, Mary, filled with the Holy Spirit, had Jesus born in her. And she's a sample of every Christian. The filled of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is born in us, and we deliver Jesus, His word, to the world. If you've ever had the privilege of singing in a mass choir or listening to a mass choir, you know the beauty and power of thousands of voices. I was going to play a recording, but it can't be captured by electrical devices. It must be experienced. 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Leading this choir, this grand mass choir, is Jesus. How do each of us have an important voice in this choir? At the height of the Kellogg crisis in 1904, the General Conference President, A.G. Daniels, was being accused of kingly power. Ellen White wrote an important article. Notice how I am a part of the worldwide choir. Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 236. Every member of the church has a voice in choosing officers of the church. So my voice is heard in selecting officers for the church. This is how our constituents work and select leaders. How careful we should be in selecting our church representatives to conference constituencies. The church chooses the officers of the state conferences. Delegates chosen by the state conferences choose the officers of the union conference. And delegates chosen by the union conferences choose the officers of the general conference. By this arrangement, every conference, every institution, every church, and every individual, who's that? Me. Every individual, either directly or through representatives, has a voice in the election of the men who bear the chief responsibilities in the General Conference. Dear folk, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, you have a voice in selecting every leader of this church. Is this a wise arrangement? Let's compare this to the way God organized the church in both the Old and the New Testament. What was the theocratic model of selection of government leaders established by Moses in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy 1, 12 and 13, verse 12. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. What were they to do? They were to select the leaders of their local leaders, and then Moses would confirm that selection. What was the church government model established by the apostles in the New Testament? Acts 6:3. And this is from the HCSB. Therefore, brothers, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. So they were to select from among themselves. And they were to vote on this. They would take seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. These were the criteria from which they were to select their leaders. And then the disciples would confirm that selection. Chapter 15, verse 2. But after Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, the church arranged for Paul and Barnabas and some others of them to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concerning this controversy. Now, is this representative? Church selects, every member has a voice. Is this representative church authority a top-down, hierarchical, or papal system of government? It was through such representative government that our pioneers selected the name Seventh-day Adventist and adopted the biblical doctrines and biblical practices that are a precious legacy that we hold today. Biblical legacy. A few weeks ago, I received a call from a member of a church in another state. The minister had called for an unscheduled church board the Sabbath immediately after that church service. So he had an unscheduled board. He said, we want to have the board meeting right after church. The pastor had been studying with a former meth addict, and though the individual was still smoking cigarettes, had set a time for this individual's baptism. His family and friends had been invited, and the pastor was seeking permission from the church board to baptize this individual who was still smoking cigarettes. How would you have voted? Should the church accept into its fellowship a member who was smoking but wanted to join the church by baptism? After all, he had quit meth. Because the gospel is worldwide, the local church acts on behalf of the world church when it baptizes new members and welcomes them into the worldwide fellowship of Seventh-day Adventists, or if it becomes necessary, to disfellowship them. Because the local church is acting on behalf of the world church, it is only authorized to accept candidates for membership or members for disfellowship based on the world church voted beliefs and criteria outlined in the church manual. Since the local church represents the world church, it can't bend the rules to fit local members or pastors' whims. That protects you, but it also is a protection that somebody can't just willy-nilly remove you from the church, but it is also a protection that you can't just willy-nilly bring somebody in. Furthermore, the local member represents the Seventh-day Adventist worldwide and is not free to do whatever the member pleases. Exactly. Let me read from the church manual one of the 13 questions that is to be asked of each person before accepting them into church membership. This is question number 10. Do you believe that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And will you honor God by caring for it, avoiding the use of that which is harmful, and abstaining from all unclean foods, from the use, manufacture, or sale of alcoholic beverages, from the use, manufacture, or sale of tobacco in any of its forms for human consumption, and from the misuse of or trafficking in narcotics or other drugs? So that is what is necessary before a person can come into the Seventh-day Adventist worldwide fellowship. And that's not subject to my vote or your vote, except if it was taken to the worldwide church for worldwide church authorization or denial. And here's what the manual says also constitutes grounds for removal from church membership: the use, manufacture, or sale of tobacco in any of its forms for human consumption. So when I become a church member, I am agreeing to unite with the world church and to act in harmony with the world body of believers. Just as God has given parents the authority and responsibility to redemptively discipline their children, a church has been given the authority and responsibility to redemptively discipline recalcitrant members. The local church has the authority and responsibility to discipline local members and local church entities, but they are not a law unto themselves. They are to act in harmony with the Adventist church worldwide. The core biblical beliefs and practices which unite the Adventist church worldwide have been voted by wide margins in General Conference sessions, which is our worldwide church business meeting and overarching authority for members and church institutions. Now, I want you to imagine a church with a member that rejects this church authority and effectively promotes false doctrines within the church. And this member's ideas begin spreading flagrant apostasy within the church and to other area churches. I want you to just imagine this. What if the local church at a church business meeting is unable to discipline the member and only a minority of concerned members recognize the danger? Then what? What if the majority of a local church follow this individual in his apostasy? How careful should churches should be in the selection of their representatives to the wider conference constituency, for this has the responsibility to discipline local churches and conference institutions in harmony, again, with the world church. The conference constituency also selects the officers of the conference, which are responsible for selecting faithful pastors for the local conference that will be shepherds to the flock and strengthen the work of God. But what if a local conference constituency, like the local church, also refuses to discipline flagrant apostasy in its churches and appoints ministers preaching rebellion against Bible doctrines and practices? Like smallpox, you see, the apostasy has spread from an individual to a church and now is afflicting an entire conference in our imaginary scenario. Now, it has happened in early Adventist history, in Wisconsin, in Iowa, later in Indiana. Now what can be done? The union constituency have the authority and responsibility to redemptively discipline rogue conference and union institutions. And this is how delegated authority works. The union constituents also select union officers that approve candidates for ordination. Just as the local church acts on behalf of the world church in its selection of church members, the constituents are authorizing the local union to act on behalf of the world church when it selects individuals for ordination, and by this act authorizes them to be representatives and spokesmen, not for its region alone, but for the world church. Furthermore, just as the local church is authorized to disfellowship a member for cause, the union is authorized as a representative of the world, the union is authorized as a representative of the world church to defrock a minister for cause. And just as was done with Desmond Ford. I want to pause here a moment to review church organization because many people do not fully understand the structure of the church. Individual members join together and they form churches. Groups of churches are combined into conferences. And groups of conferences make up unions. Groups of unions form Hint, it's not divisions. What did they form? Groups of unions, surprisingly to most people, it is the unions that combine to form the general conference. It is all the unions that make up the world church. The general conference then is divided into divisions. That's why they're called divisions. They're a division of the general conference. At this time, there are 13 divisions. They're the general conference in this division. The general conference in session 2 has the authority and responsibility to choose the leaders of its various divisions. 260. God has ordained that the representatives of his church from all parts of the earth, when assembled in a general conference, shall have what? Authority. Notice the word inspiration chose, ordained. The church ordains individuals, which delegates authority to them, but God has ordained the church, which gives the church authority. The general conference, too, when necessary, has the authority and responsibility to redemptively discipline rogue unions and division institutions. From much experience, the church has developed biblically based policies to guide this process. What is rebellion? Rebellion is resisting God-ordained authority in the home, the church, or the state. The Bible aptly calls being rebellious stiff-necked. Although I have a picture of a stiff-necked goat, the source of the expression is a horse that refuses to turn its head in response to a tug on the reins. It is often accompanied by the accusation that leadership is dictatorial, the same accusation made against Jesus by Lucifer in heaven. The Bible is plain. Rebellion is very, very serious. What did Samuel compare rebellion to? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. When you are in with rebellious people, dear folk, you are in like you were in with a coven of witches. It's witchcraft. Ellen White compared it to cancer and stated that open rebellion becomes incurable. And Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Because of its danger, it must be recognized early and eradicated fully. God instructed Israel to severely discipline those who were rebellious, refusing external control. Notice this, Deuteronomy 21:18. If a man has a stubborn and a rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened them, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Notice that here God gave a stepwise compliance policy. The son was to be verbally admonished by the parents. Second, if the parental verbal warnings were rejected, parental punishment was to be added. It was only when this too proved insufficient to change the son's course that his case was to be taken to the elders of the city. If the elders were also unable to change the son's rebellion, the rebellion was considered incurable. The elders must then inflict a final severe punishment on this obdurate rebel. Though the son could not be saved, his punishment might save many others throughout Israel. Patriarchs and Prophets 3:25. God is the guardian as well as the sovereign of his people. He cuts off those who are determined upon rebellion, that they may not lead others to ruin. It was the mercy of God that thousands should suffer to prevent the necessity of visiting judgments upon millions. In order to save the many, read it with me, he must punish the few. To help us better understand authority, God has left a number of biblical examples of how rebellion must be handled. One such example is Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli, the high priest. Though Eli took the first step in dealing with his son's rebellion and admonished them, he never took the subsequent steps in God's compliance policy. We are told he should first have attempted to restrain evil by mild measures, but if these did not avail, he should have subdued the wrong by the severest means. And there are other important examples in Scripture. Joshua 11:23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Just as there are 13 divisions in the general conference, there were 12 divisions in Israel during the days of the judges, for each tribe was a division. You see, the church is modeled after the biblical model. Though the tribes were regional and responsible for the conquest of their regions, they were not independent of the decisions of the entire nation of Israel. When 2.5 tribes on the east side of Jordan appeared to be building a competing sanctuary, the remainder of the tribes demanded an explanation and would have gone to war against those tribes had they actually been guilty of rebellion. When blatant sodomy was practiced in the city within the tribe of Benjamin, and this tribe refused to punish it, Benjamin was given no regional variant. The remaining divisions of Israel went to war against that tribe and actually dissolved it before later reconstituting the tribe. You can see the study and the story in Judges 19 through 21. And the story ends with an important summary that we must not miss. Israelites were not given regional variants to do whatever they thought was right in their region. Judges 21:25. In both of the above cases, the Israelites were following a compliance policy God had given them. If you hear someone, this is Deuteronomy 13:12-15, if you hear someone in one of your cities saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. What should an Israelite do when he heard a report about apostasy in Israel? This is what it says. It goes on. Then you should inquire, search out, and ask diligently. See, you weren't to accept it uncritically or reject it uncritically. You were to examine the evidence. The NIV says inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. The NASB says investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. This is necessary, for it may be a false report. But when the report is true, the apostates will deny it, profess loyalty to God, and justify their actions. Inspiration calls it the bewitching sophistry by which rebellion would seek to justify itself. This careful investigation must determine if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed. It needs to be true. It needs to be certain that it's true. That such an abomination was committed where? Among you. This is God's instruction to His people. You shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. You either destroy it or it will destroy you. Now don't quit listening here. You're going to draw some wrong conclusions till we get to how this is applied in the New Testament. But this is how cancer must be dealt with. It must be detected early, eradicated fully, and that's the loving thing to do. When the immune system in the body is functioning well, it recognizes and eliminates what is dangerous and alien to the body. Of course, we're no longer under the old covenant theocracy, yet these biblical stories are to be instructive for us today, for Paul tells us, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What should be done today? Paul illustrates how discipline is to be administered under the new covenant. Let him who has done this be what? Removed from among you. Inspiration explains. Manuscript 82:8. 1901. It sometimes comes right to the point where you cannot force a grown person to any course of action because God compels no one to obey him. It is left for you to lay out the principles. If they refuse to accept the principles, then separate them from the institution. That's the course of action to take. Adam and Eve chose to not live by the rules of the garden. What did the loving Jesus do? Separated them from the garden. Did he force them to live by the rules of the garden? No. Adam and Eve had to move elsewhere. They had to find a different home. All their pleading and promising didn't change that discipline of God. That was the loving thing for God to do. Cain heard the story as he grew up. He thought that God was unfair. God's discipline, rightly done, will have people that carry a grudge about it for the rest of their lives. It's just the way it is. God has left this for parents to know how to handle situations where their children, who are old enough to be considered grown, decide they don't want to live by the rules of the home. And this is the course of action to take for homes, schools, churches and conferences, unions and the general conference. But that isn't where discipline should begin. Discipline, notice what the next sentence is in the quotation. Discipline commences with the me, the person. With the individual, we might say, with me, with you, proper discipline begins with ourselves. Without self-discipline, we can never properly discipline others. It's not possible. Those who are self-indulgent will never be able to exercise proper discipline. When David became undisciplined with Bathsheba, he lost his discipline of his home. Patriarchs and Prophets 7:27. The shameful crime of Amnon, the firstborn, was permitted by David to pass unpunished and unrebuked. Why this failure of discipline? The law was clear. It pronounced death upon the adulterer, and the unnatural crime of Amnon made him doubly guilty. But David, self-condemned for his own sin, failed to bring the offender to justice. Discipline, dear folk, begins not with them, but with me. Eli could not discipline his family because he could not discipline himself. Notice how God reveals this about Eli. 1 Samuel 4:18. Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. He was not disciplined in his own life. He was indulgent with himself, with his own diet, and consequently he was indulgent with his family. After David's lack of self-discipline with Bathsheba, not only did he fail to discipline where it was needed, he overreacted in harsh and angry discipline where it shouldn't have been done. This is why we must begin with self-discipline. You remember the story. Nathan the prophet came to David with his little parable. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. He shared it shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." The Bible says that a thief should restore fourfold. This was the proper punishment, but it does not demand the life of the thief. You don't take the life of an individual that doesn't have pity. Eli was undisciplined with himself, making him impatient and harsh with Hannah, whose heart was breaking, and so she went to the temple to pray. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. You see, discipline must be commencing with ourselves, or we will never have proper discipline with others. We will be overindulgent on the one hand to those that deserve discipline, and will be harsh and over-disciplined to those who do not. Parents must educate their children for their present happiness and for their future eternal happiness. Discipline, then you see, moves from us to our homes. Here, discipline first involves education. Parents must educate their children. We must teach our children. This is the second step, home discipline, education. Notice how Ellen White repeats and emphasizes the first two steps of discipline. Parents, having first learned obedience themselves, they have disciplined themselves. They are prepared to bring up their children to obey strictly. So they're first strict with themselves. And that's the necessary first step in being prepared to be parents, to bring up children that obey strictly. See, most of the parents in our land bring up children to obey partially. Strict obedience is expected. No half work is to be done. Children are to understand that they are to obey. But when we discipline ourselves, primarily our work with our children will be to encourage them. But we'll know when we need to encourage them with discipline. Anything less than this is teaching our children to disobey. That's what we're teaching them. When fathers and mothers discipline their children in the fear of the Lord, they may have a church in their home. So God wants us to first develop a church within our homes, disciplined ourselves, children educated, and obedient strictly, learning to strictly obey Jesus. Then they are prepared for the church, to have their names recorded on the church books and to work in the church. Nobody without this is really prepared. Discipline in the church has been, and I want you to notice three different words that she uses. First, the first word she says is neglected. The second word she uses, and neglected. And the third word is, and neglected. I think she might mean that it's been neglected. What do you think? Until there is existing a disorganized state of things that's not pleasing to God. We want to do only that which pleases Him. Many names now retained on the church books should be dropped. Because a local church is a representative body of the world church, it's no small thing for a conference to permit pastors and churches to knowingly accept practicing homosexuals into church fellowship or to perform wedding ceremonies for homosexuals. Neither is it a small thing for a union to allow schools under its jurisdiction to promote and teach evolution or to defy the world church, which, based on the Bible, does not allow women ordination as a regional variant. Such flagrant rebellion cannot be allowed to continue, for the very existence of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is at stake. Speaking of the rebellion of the Israelites at Sinai, we are told, had not the evil been promptly put away, they would soon have fallen prey to their numerous and powerful foes. When admonition and warning fails, increasingly severe discipline becomes a necessity. The church has been merciful and forbearing. Exceedingly mild policies were just voted at the annual council. These mild measures are now being denounced as top-down, hierarchical, dictatorial, papal. Keep this in mind, for we'll be looking at this again in a few moments. Volume 4, page 17. Many do not realize the sacredness of church relationship and are loath to submit to restraint and discipline. Their course of action shows that they exalt their own judgment above that of the United Church. And they are not careful to guard themselves lest they encourage a spirit of opposition to it, that is, the church's voice. Page 19. Unbelief suggests that individual independence increases our importance, that it is weak to yield our own ideas of what is right and proper to the verdict of the church. Let's pause on this statement for a moment. Paul warns us, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." How do we depart from the living God? Unbelief. To believe that it is weak to yield our own ideas of what is right and proper to the verdict of the church is a form of unbelief that could not only take us and others out of the church, but notice the remainder of this statement. But to yield to such feelings and views is unsafe and will bring us into anarchy and confusion. God wants us safe. He wants us to avoid anarchy and confusion. What's another name for confusion?
Babylon.
Every believer should be wholehearted in his attachment to the church. Its prosperity should be his second interest. His what? His first interest. And unless he feels under sacred obligation to make his connection with the church a benefit to it in preference to himself, it can do far better without him. That's a very sobering statement. Is the prosperity of the church my or your first interest? Do I feel a sacred obligation to make my connection with the church a benefit to it in preference to myself? That's an important measure of a teacher within the church as well. What does it mean to be wholehearted? Wholehearted means, and we're to love God with what? All our hearts. What does that mean? It means that the interest of God is more important than my self-interest. That's what it means. And there are not very many wholehearted Christians. Let not false teachers confuse your minds and unsettle your faith by casting reproach upon those whom God has sent you with messages of warning and instruction. You see, false teachers confuse minds and unsettle faith because they cast reproach upon God's servants. Remember that it is not mere men whom you have to meet, but principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places. You see, there were high places in Old Testament. There are high places in the New Testament. Time, our times. Now is the very time when Satan is working with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Let's notice the false methods, the methods that false teachers use. We notice one method in this passage, casting reproach on God's messengers with messages of warning and instruction. We notice another. They endeavor to establish themselves in evil doing by silencing every voice of disapproval. Now, when you see attempts to silence the statements of truth, of Scripture, of spirit of prophecy, that is trying to establish yourself in right in evil doing by silencing voices of disapproval. That's what Ahab did against Elijah, I should say. Let's notice another. Our High Calling 360. They work in the same manner as did Satan in heaven when he deceived the angels by his artful representations. That is, he misrepresented. His representations were misrepresentations. Now, what do they misrepresent? Placing darkness for light, They misrepresent darkness and call it light, even new light. And making the forbearance and mercy of God to appear as harshness and severity. Isn't that amazing? They misrepresent the forbearance and mercy of the church, too, as harshness and severity. As he, that is Lucifer, worked at the beginning, so he works in the end, only concealing himself more perfectly from view. He's even better at it than he was in heaven. Many are in reality fighting Satan's battles while they profess to serve under the banner of Christ. These traitors in the camp may not be suspected, but they are doing their work to create unbelief, discord, and strife. Now, what is unbelief again? To believe that it is weak to yield our own ideas of what is right and proper to the verdict of the church. That's a form of unbelief that could only take us and others out of the church. But notice the remainder of the statement. Such are the most dangerous of foes. While they insinuate themselves into our favor and gain our confidence and sympathy, they are busily suggesting doubts and creating suspicion. What can protect us from this? It is not enough that we have the theory of the truth. Its principles must be inwrought in the soul and exemplified in the life, or we shall fall a prey to the delusions prepared for the last days. It's not enough for us to possess the truth. We must have, brothers and sisters, the truth possess us. How can we have truth inwrought in our souls? In true religion will be found great truths clearly defined in words and inwrought in the life of its professors as a principle from the divine author. How does this happen? In true religion, the Holy Spirit will work in connection with human agents, confirming the truth of God. This is the difference between having oil in our lamps, no oil in our lamps, between being wise, virgins, or otherwise virgins. Wise or otherwise. And dear folk, it's this that I want in my life. Is that what you want in your life? Where does it begin? With me. I want to have discipline. I want to have the Holy Spirit bring my thoughts into captivity. I want the Holy Spirit to have control of my heart. Dear Father, we unitedly want this. We ask that you come into our hearts, change as we pray, and send us the Holy Spirit so that we can be self-disciplined and then wise, loving in our applying the principles of discipline to our children, to students, to others. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer in Christ's name.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.